Thank you, everybody, for joining us this morning. This shiur is Lezecher Dr. Marcus Weinberger, sponsored by Abba and Ruthie Krieger. It's also co-sponsored by Dr. Elaine Zakai in honor of her finishing to say Kaddish for her mother, Rachel Bat Pinchas, to commemorate that. So thank you for the sponsorships. We're unbelievably excited to have Rabbi Rosenzweig here. Rosenzweig was I was in his shiur for 3.5 years. He is one of the youngest at the time. I think he was the youngest Rosh Yeshiva to ever be appointed in Reitz. One of the only ones to get his doctorate from Dr. Chaim Soloveitchik, who is notoriously difficult to complete the doctorate under, and that's something that I'm currently very much identify with. He really has written extensively. He's contributed to numerous publications, and just for being in the shiur for the amount of time I was in it, I personally have never encountered a degree of creativity, somebody who could make connections and attention to nuance like Rabbi Rosenzweig, and it was a really privilege to be in his shiur for as long as I was. This is the last Kol Yom Rishon of the season. Thank you all who have supported us and who have come throughout the year. Hopefully this will continue to go next year, but I guess a final appeal, I've tried to avoid doing this, but it's a final appeal. It cannot continue without the support of you. We fell quite short of our projections this year, and Baruch Hashem, we had the Kohelet Foundation made up the difference, and they're a generous co-sponsor of this. But if you've enjoyed this past year and you've come to the Shiurim, if you can sponsor in any denomination, that would be very, very helpful to see this program move forward as we move forward. Rabbi Schmidman also wanted me to express his regrets for not being here. He had an out-of-town bar mitzvah, but he very much wanted to be here to introduce Rabbi Rosenzweig. Without any further ado,
thank you very much. Posting b'kfod achsanya. Firstly, I want to thank Rabbi Yehuda Seif, who made all the arrangements to bring me here, and who, as he already indicated, was a special Talmud, and gives me a great deal of personal nachas to see the kind of work and involvements that he has, first through, you know, college campuses, and also the work that he's doing here. So, in addition to everything else, a fringe benefit of nachas, I appreciate all his work. Rabbi Schmidman may not be here, but his brother-in-law is here. So, a good and, I would say old friend, but a good friend, Dr. Moshe Kapel. And I see a lot of people in the crowd who I know in all sorts of Yeshiva University and Kew Garden connections and other connections. So it's really a pleasure to be here this morning. It's particularly meaningful that this year is being sponsored in memory of Dr. Marcus Weinberger. We weren't directly related, but relatives of relatives, part of the family. And I knew Dr. Weinberger quite well. He was a very well-respected physicist, but I knew him not as a physicist. That's not my area. The person has to know what they don't know, too. But as somebody really who was a fine Ben Torah and somebody who loved to learn and to talk in learning, and family occasions when we met, he always had a, you know, not only a good vort, but a good idea, and was somebody who just a certain intellectual curiosity, which struck me from the first time that I met him. So it's really meaningful to me. By extension, I got to know a little bit the Krieger family, and was zocheh to have David Krieger as a Talmud also in yeshiva. So the fact that this shiur lecture is being sponsored in his memory is really, I say, adds a dimension for me as well. The topic that I want to speak about today, instead of giving just a typical shiur on a classical topic, which is usually what I do, but I thought I would just step back and discuss a broader theme for this morning, based on some issues that have been raised recently They're ongoing issues, but they've also been raised more acutely recently by the infamous Goldstone Report, of course, and discussions in general about issues of war and peace. And, you know, it expresses itself more concretely in issues like, you know, the protection of civilians. I'm not going to speak specifically about that. I want to speak in more general terms about the concept of sanctity and war and peace, etc. But I think the broader overview is the first step, at least, to developing a proper approach to some of the concrete issues. You have to do the first so that you can get to the second. But Israel's actual policy of Tohar HaNeshek, purity of arms, the idea of high standards of humane conduct, including the protection of civilians, reflected in their actual rules of engagement, despite the challenges of war and the climate that it engenders, and especially and even at great risk to soldiers' lives and a great cost as a result. And while not appreciated, I wouldn't even say sufficiently, I would say not appreciated at all by the world, and the cynical response of the United Nations and other countries clearly exemplifies this, and, you know, especially in light of what's going on, you know, in the world right now, the level of, you know, cynicism probably has never been higher with everything else going on in the Middle East and, you know, the not only undue, the kind of obscene focus on what happens in Israel. The policy of the Israeli government and of the Israeli army is really a monument to Yahadus' general approach to the issues of peace and war. And it's that broader perspective that I want to develop in the little time that we have this morning. So obviously, given time constraints, this is not going to be an exhaustive treatment of the topic, but I want to at least lay out some of the issues and some of the sources for people to think about and to develop a general perspective. Policy and values in a time of crisis and a time of pressure always reflect the character of any legal system, of any value system. In the case of the halakha, this is certainly true. Since the halakha really regulates all aspects of our lives, the six categories of the Mishnah and the four areas of the Shulchan Aruch really comprehensively address every aspect of our being. So the way that we relate to pressure situations, a crisis, is particularly an effective gauge as to the primary, the salient, I would say, values that operate within the system of the halakha. And there's no crisis or testing ground that one can conceive of greater than that of war itself, when life is at stake, and when not just the individual life, but the life of a nation, the whole fabric of a society is being threatened. So the values that apply in protecting that are obviously values that reflect not only a posture towards the narrow issue of war and peace, but reflect more broadly on the entire system of Torah and of Halakha. Every culture and every society has to have a perspective on these issues. In some cases, it's well thought out and formulated in advance. In other cases, you know, it kind of emerges out of the values of the people or decisions of its leaders, and then it becomes, you know, kind of an orientation. But every society needs to relate to the questions that we're going to discuss a little bit this morning. Let's begin just by noting that Yahadus certainly rejects the two extremes that we sometimes encounter in these matters. Extreme militarism, one might call it, and in the other direction, an extreme pacifism. The halakha's approach in the matter of war and peace, as in broader issues, is a much more nuanced and complex approach. It really attempts to address the question in a comprehensive manner, and that's where we find that there's a lot of dialectical tension. There are a lot of seeming contradictions in the halakha's approach, and we'll discuss some of these, but they're not contradictions. They're an effort to calibrate a proper response and to formulate a proper policy that encompasses all of the different elements that need to be addressed in the context of this issue, as we'll discuss. In other cultures, I say, we find two extremes. On the one hand, we find extreme pacifism. Certain Christian theologians, I'm not going to spend time on this part of it because this is a shir, but it's just important to understand the context. Certain Christian theologians, project the inherent evil of war, notwithstanding circumstances and consequences. Again, in recent times, the philosophy of Gandhi, reflects an extreme, pacifism. In his view, even resistance to tyranny is something which is completely, unjustified. In the context of the Holocaust, he was critical of, people who, took up arms in any way to defend themselves, kind of what I would call an obscene pacifism. We don't find that in Christian theology so much, but we do find a certain celebration of, meekness or suffering, turning the other cheek, a kind of mentality. Again, I'm not doing justice to it, but it's not my job to do justice to it, certainly not right now. But you get the general, hopefully get the general idea of a kind of extreme pacifism, maybe not as far as Gandhi's, but again, this idea that the noble, the proper, the sanctified response is the passive one, the one that refuses to respond to meet force with other force, and that reflects one extreme, an extreme which Yadus certainly rejects. We'll discuss it more fully in a moment, but you can just read Torah Shebichtav, and clearly, while we avoid war almost at great consequence, which we'll get to in a moment, it's absolutely clear that there is such a notion as justified war. And in the context of justified war, it's important that we pursue that. Again, we'll elaborate this in a few minutes, with conviction and with a certain aggressiveness to win and to win decisively, not as a function of all of a sudden justified militarism, but really on the basis of the concept of a just, of justice and peace, and the idea of peace based on strength, etc. The idea of turning the other cheek or turning the other way is not just improper or unnecessary, but it's viewed as kind of an obscene response as well. On Purim and on Chanukah and earlier in the context of the Shiras Hayam, which we'll speak about for a minute or so, we celebrate the defeat of our enemies, those who try to vanquish us, and we see that as a victory of good over evil. And it's in that context we celebrate it. We celebrate it as a kiyum, as a fulfillment of peace, not as a celebration of war, but we don't shy away from that kind of a posture. At the same time, we certainly reject the extreme militaristic posture that also can be documented. The world of Greece and Rome in particular, again without going into details, the Greek gods who we don't believe in, but the world of the Greek gods reflects values of Greek society. And the celebration of war, the perception that war is inevitable, and on the contrary, that pacifism is a kind of a weakness, this is something that pervades the thinking of Greek philosophy and Roman literature as well. And of course, throughout the generations, this has been a very popular perspective, been formulated differently. Hobbes and Hegel and, of course, Machiavelli and others, some very interesting quotes. People who perceived a war as something which was inevitable, part of the fabric of life, but also not just inevitable, again, inevitable for various reasons, which is also interesting, due to man's a quarrelsome nature, simply the natural idea of a competition, but also they sometimes saw it as being progressive, something that is constructive, a creative catalyst for change, something that tests the health and promotes the ambitions and produces new forces in the world and in society. This is a view of very reputable thinkers, I say Hegel and many others, even in the modern era. Yadus also emphatically rejects this perspective. The chazon, the vision of an idyllic eschatological era characterized by lo yisagoy al goy charev, the idea that there will be no war in the future, and this is something that we yearn for, is not just a reflection of the idyllic, achris hayamim, something which reflects a kind of discontinuity with history. There's history, and then there'll be the messianic era, in which case everything will be ideal. But in the real world, in the nitty gritty of time as it progresses, and as we find ourselves right now, war is inevitable, and maybe war is constructive. That's not the Jewish view. In fact, as everybody probably knows, the Rambam has a paskins like Shmuel, who indicated that there is no discontinuity between Yemos HaMashiach or Achris HaYamim and the real world. Right? Ein bein olam hazeh Yemos HaMashiach el shibud malchios bavad. The difference is in terms of the political climate and again the fear of war and the inhibitions on society that result from those tensions and which keep society, which holds society's progress back. That's what characterizes the difference between Yemos HaMashiach and the real world. But the vision of Yemos HaMashiach is a vision that applies to the real world. And that's an important thing to understand generally about Judaism. And therefore, Lo Yisa Goy El Goy Charev, the idea that war is not constructive, war is not a creative force, it's a necessary evil, and in the context of a just war, it's also, as we'll discuss, an opportunity to sanctify the Rabbeinu Sholem's name and to maybe express aspects of humanity that otherwise we don't have an opportunity to focus on, but certainly as a real b'dieved, certainly not as something that we perceive to be inherently positive. So let's begin having established that Yadus rejects extreme militarism and extreme pacifism. So let's begin to analyze both the value of peace and especially some of the conditions that dictate our attitude towards war a little more specifically. It's axiomatic, as I indicated a minute ago, that the halakha places a premium value on the concept of peace between people generally and specifically between nations. And not only for pragmatic reasons, because much more can be accomplished. We can channel all of our resources if we don't have to worry about big defense budgets. And of course, no one likes to live in a state of being threatened. But for inherent and theological considerations as well. Obviously, peace constitutes a certain ideal and an idyllic vision, as we noted previously. Even in terms of Shemos Hashem, Shira Shirim Asher L'Shlomo, Chazal tell us that the name Shlomo also is a reference to the Rabbeinu Shel Olam, right? Misha Shalom Shalom, which is not just a reference, but it means that it's one of the Shemos Hashem. Ubiquitous in our tefillos, we just finished the davening Shacharis, is of course Hamavareches Hamo Yisrael Bashalom, which we use to cap off our tefillos. You might say it's the crescendo. And of course, Oseh Shalom Bimramav, Hu Yaseh Shalom Aleinu Val Kol Yisrael Bimru Amen, Tvila and Kaddish, Oseh Shalom Uvorei Es HaKol. Rashi commenting on the Pasuk in Bechukosai, before the Torah jumps into the Tochacha, the chastisement of Kol Yisrael. So we get a little taste of the opposite. What could be the ultimate bracha? And the ultimate bracha is, according to the Torah, Parshas Bechukosai, is shalom, betach, sense of security, but not just security, shalom, the positive and constructive concept of peace. And Rashi there quotes, nothing is worth anything in the world except for shalom. This is the famous ending of the Rambam in Sefer Zmanim. In a very interesting context, somebody once made this point to me. The Rambam in Sefer Zmanim finishes with Hilchos Chanukah. And as we know, Chanukah celebrates a military victory in a spiritual way, which is, I think, very telling. But certainly, again, we don't shy away from celebrating that military victory. And the last halacha in Hilchos Chanukah is a discussion about the relationship between Neros Shabbos and Neros Chanukah. If a person has only enough capital, enough funds to finance either Neros Shabbos or Neros Chanukah, so the Gemara tells us in Shabbos that Neros Shabbos takes priority. And the reason for that, notwithstanding the Pirsumei Nisa and other things of Neros Chanukah, which normally give it an added edge, but the Neros Shabbos is a theme of Shalom and Shalom Bayis. And Gadol HaShalom, the Rambam has a very beautiful peroration in the end of Sefer Zmanim, but Dafka as the culmination of Hilchos Chanukah, which, and Hilchos Purim, it's Purim and Chanukah together, both of which celebrate tremendous military successes of Klal Yisrael in a manner which is not ambivalent and not shy, but on the contrary, we revel in the victory that the Ribbono Shel Olam gave to us. Notwithstanding that, on the contrary, the reason that we revel in those victories is because, in a certain sense, we see them as the means to shalom, to peace. Hamavarech Samo Yisrael ba shalom. It's interesting that, according to many Rishonim, the obligation to open in peace, when confronting one's enemy, is something that applies not only in the context of what we call Mochemes Rishus, which is a more voluntary situation of war, but even Mochemes Mitzvah. The Rambam says that Mochemes Mitzvah, the obligation to go to war, applies in any case of self-defense. This is the Rambam in Perek Dalet Hilchos Malachim. Any case of self-defense, or the battle between Klal Yisrael and Amalek, and the seven nations about which we say, Lo Sechaya Kol Neshama, that you're supposed to obliterate those people, their presence in Eretz Yisrael is a kind of a cancer in your midst, and the only way for Klal Yisrael to progress is to eradicate the Sheva Amamim. These are Milchemes Mitzvah. If you read the Psukim, the impression that you would get would be that there's no peace with Sheva Amamim. On the contrary, Amalek is supposed to wipe them out. Machotimcha Zecha Amalek. And indeed, this is the position of Rashi. If you look here in the sheets that we have, try to... second. Page 4. I think I have the same... Hopefully I have the same number. The... if you look at page 4, so the... sorry. If you look at page 4 here, so the Ramban, I have the Ramban Dvarim, it's number 20. So the Ramban quotes the position of Rashi, Tikra vel irli lachem aleha. Rashi says, B'mochemes ha-rishus ha-kosod medaber. Again, we're going to try to get a lot in, so I don't know if we'll be able to read so much, but Rashi says that the obligation, Tikra vel irli lachem aleha, that you're korei l'shalom, that is true in a Mochemes Rishus, in a voluntary war, where Klal Yisrael is trying to expand the boundaries. They don't have any particular obligation to neutralize that enemy, and therefore they're supposed to be Korei B'Shalom. That's the Psukim in Devarim, in Perek Chav, outline, delineate this obligation. Kemoshim Mefurish Be'inyan, Kein Taseh L'Chal Harim, HaRechakos Mimchal Ma'od L'Shon Rashi. If you look at the Psukim and Devarim, the impression that you get is that there are two types of struggles, two types of war. The war, which again relates to an enemy where the enemy is the Mechayiv, supposed to neutralize that enemy, Amalek, Shivamimim, etc. He's supposed to wipe them out, and if you wipe them out, seemingly that's inconsistent with being Korei L'Shalom. It's only in Mochemes Rishus where you have the luxury, the opportunity for Kriyas Shalom, and that's the view that Rashi takes. What's fascinating is that the Ramban and the Rambam, despite the evidence of the Psukim, do not accept that view. Kosov Rav Zan Misifrei, says the Ramban. Oh, thank you. Shoshaninu Sham Kiloshan Azeh. Thank you very much. V'muchemes Rishus HaKosov Medaber. והכוונו לרבוסינו בקסב הזה, אין אלו לומר שהפרשה בסופה תחלק בין שתי המלחמות. אבל קריאס השלום, אפילו במלחמת מצווה היא. The Ramban says, even though if you read the Psukim, it sounds like the Kriyas Shalom is limited to Mochemes Rishus, but if you're supposed to destroy an enemy, that's inconsistent with calling them, offering them a peace treaty. He says, nonetheless, it's incorrect, and you have to read the Psukim in a much more subtle way. And you have to read that the difference between Mochemes Rishus and Mochemes Mitzvah is if there is a war, then what happens to the population? And what are you supposed to do about the women and the children? That's a topic in its own right. We're not going to get into that
right now. Moreover, the Ramban, in another context, or further explains, that in terms of the obligation that those individual, that nation, let's say, accept upon itself to eradicate Avodah Zarah, there's a difference between Mochemes Rishus and Mochemes Mitzvah. However, says the Ramban, Aval Kriyas HaShalom Afilu Mochemes Mitzvah Hi Shechayavim Likro LeShalom Afilu LeShiva Amimim Shreim Moshe Koro LeShalom LeSichon Melech HaMori V'loi Over Alaseh V'losaseh Shebaparsha. Certainly Moshe Rabbeinu didn't violate the Din Torah, so obviously he knew what he was doing, and yet he reached out in peace to these nations. And then he goes on and explains, etc. The same view is found in the Rambam, whose position we have here. Number 22. Ein osim lochama im adam ba'olamat shekorin lo shalom. Echad mochemes harshus ve'echad mochemes mitzvah. Against Rashi, the obligation of kriya shalom applies throughout. Shenemar ki tikrav el ir lihilachem aleil v'karas aleil lo shalom. Im ishlimo v'kiblu shev mitzvah b'nei noach. Shenestav aleim ein hargimahem neshama v'arehen lamas. And then the Ram goes on and explains the differences, etc. Indeed, the Rambam goes even further. The Torah, when it speaks about to Ammon and Moab in Perek Chav Gimel, Pasuk Zayin, in Devarim, the Torah seems to indicate that because Ammon and Moab rejected peace and were involved in all sorts of nefarious plots against Klal Yisrael, so they lo tidrosh shlomam v'tovasam koyamecha liolam. If you just read the Pesukim, the implication is that there is no peace with Ammon and with Moab. The Rambam in Hilchos Melachim is mechadesh that while we don't offer them a peace treaty, we accept the offer from them of peace, which again is not something which is accepted by all of the Mefarshim. Moreover, both the Rambam and Ramban apply the rule that when you lay siege to a country in the context of the Mochama, you always have to leave open a route, right, for them to flee. So they can get away. The people don't want to fight. And again, the Rambam indicates that this is true not only of Mochemes Rishos, but it's true of Mochemes Mitzvah as well. Even though there's an obligation of Losachaya Kol Neshama, or in the context of Amalek, Macho Timcha as Zecher Amalek, nonetheless, that doesn't preclude the possibility of Kriya B'Shalom. The fact that the Rambam and Ramban have to kind of overcome some of the evidence of Torah Shebichsav, and in some cases of Torah Shebalpeh as well, on the contrary, it deepens, let's say, the strength of their conviction, their halachic conviction, that She'elah Shalom is a necessary component, an indispensable aspect, it's an indispensable prerequisite to the pronouncement of war. And that, again, bespeaks of a kind of zealous or passionate pursuit of peace. The implications of this zealous or pursuit of peace, even beyond what seems to be the evidence, is not merely the effort to avoid bloodshed. It's also that, of course. But there is evidence, especially in the Rambam and Ramban, that it reflects on the axiological value of peace, just the concept of peace. Again, this idea of Shlomo, Misha HaShalom Shalom. There's also recognition of the evils and the impact of war, even a just war, and therefore the steps that can avoid such a conflagration should be pursued and pursued aggressively. The disqualification of David HaMelech, recorded in Divrei Hayamim, right? Dam larov shafachta, umuchamos gedolo sasisa, lo tivne bayis lishmi. That is in no way an indictment of David HaMelech, whose wars were perceived to be absolutely just. It's just a deeper understanding that, you know, notwithstanding the justice or the license, the obligation in some cases to go to war, but the war has impact, and war, you know, leaves an indelible stain in some cases on the psyche of the warrior. Golda Meir was famous for saying that, you know, she couldn't forgive the Arab nations, you know, for turning our children, you know, into soldiers. Again, that doesn't reflect ambivalence on the need to be so and to do so and to have a strong army and to use the army when it's necessary. But it reflects a certain sensitivity to the fact that being in the context of battle is something which is transformative. And if that's something that can be avoided, the zealous pursuit of shalom even when not necessarily warranted in terms of the partner, is something that the halacha considers to be an important value. Lo tanif aleim barzel, the idea that the Beis HaMikdash, that the Mizbeach, could not be hewn, you know, with iron, according to Chazal, is based on this idea as well. The idea that, you know, Barzel is associated with weapons, the Mizbeach is associated with Shalom, all of this reflects on the value, the overriding value of peace. The fact that a person who is involved in taking another life is disqualified, in the case of a Kohen, from the Siyas Kapayim, even if his behavior is justified, obligatory, again, points in the same direction. So on the one hand, we have the zealous pursuit of peace, even in extraordinary conditions and circumstances. Moreover, when war is declared, it requires proper authority, reflecting not only responsible and sober leadership, but also indicating that this is a spiritual decision. It's not the suspension of spirituality because of the urgent need of practical solution, but it itself is part of the spiritual process. The role of the melech, which is a topic in its own right, but especially in the context of Muhammad's Rishus, a voluntary war, the need to consult with and get the approval of the Sanhedrin. Sanhedrin was the embodiment of the spiritual leadership of Klal Yisrael. A role, a disputed role, exactly what the details are of the Umrim Betumim, which reflects the Rabbeinu Sholem's communication itself, when possible. How these are translated in our time is an issue in its own right. But the point is that both Milchemes Mitzvah and Milchemes Rishus, in terms of the authority and the decision-making, reflect that this is a ruchnias, a spiritual, not just a practical determination. The effort to avoid is reflected in historical paradigms as well, which I hope we'll get back to if we get a chance. Yaakov and Esav, the discussion of Yaakov and his sons, Shimon and Levi, and how they handled the problem of Shechem. We already made allusion to Ammon and Moab, etc. And yet, with all of this, as I indicated earlier, the halacha does not shy away from the challenge of a just war. A just war is something which is perceived as a mitzvah, and then the challenge is how to inject sanctity into a process which, obviously, in which it's extremely challenging to apply sanctity, and how to reflect the sense of confidence and conviction on the one hand, but at the same time to promote, you know, care and concern that, you know, humaneness and all of that, you know, remains at the center of the endeavor. What is it that we say in the Shira? Hashem Ish Milchama. And it's not the end of the pasuk. Hashem Shemo. So even as Shlomo is a name for peace or reflecting peace, Hashem Ish Milchama represents the other side of it. It's fascinating. If you look at the parshanut in Hashem Ish Milchama, which we have here a little bit on page 2, beginning with number 8, it's interesting that the mefarshim again do not neutralize or negate the importance of this. There are some who do. Hashem Ish Milchama just means that he, you know, conducted or justified or gave sanction or license to this milchama, but that's not the simple reading of the pasuk, and it's not the parshanut of the majority of the Rishonim. Hashem Ish Milchama. So Rashi adds, what we do find though is a way, an effort to also sanctify or spiritualize, inject that other element, and even the humane element, the idea that, you know, you're doing this to promote Tzelem Elokim, not as a suspension of it. Rashi says, Hashem Shemo Milchamo Sav Lo Bekli Zayin Ela B'Shemo Hu Milcha. Right? When God is at your side, so, you know, Lo Berechev Lo Besusim Kim B'Shem Hashem, we fight in the name of God. Lo B'Chayo V'Lo B'Koach Kamo Shamar David Anochi Bo Elecha B'Shem Hashem Tzavakos. Dover Acher Hashem Shemo Af B'Shosh Hu Nilcham V'Nokei Me'Oivav Ochezu B'Midaso L'Rachem Al Beruav V'Lazun Es Kol Boya Olam. The Rashi says, don't think that, you know, while God is presiding over and conducting the war, he's like in, you know, he's an aggressive militaristic mode, and he's neglecting, you know, the humane obligations that he has to the rest of the world. He's able to do both at the same time. So is this just the Rabbeinu Shalom's capacity to multitask? you know, he can do that? Or is there something more to it? Probably the idea here is that there's no stira, you know, between, you know, clothing the homeless and feeding, you know, the hungry, and providing for the poor, and presiding over a just war, because it's exactly this idea, the idea that Chazal expressed very pointedly in the context of Amalek. You know, it seems like we're very harsh when it comes to the destruction of Amalek, but Chazal tell us, "Kol merachem al achzor, sofo lios achzor b'makom rachmanus." Namely, if you apply the midah of rachmanus, you know, of compassion, where it doesn't belong, that ends up being a kind of achzorius. That ends up being a kind of viciousness. You have to apply the standard of compassion in a way that is meaningful, otherwise it becomes diluted and insignificant. And if you face an implacable, evil enemy, then compassion and the midah of Rachmanus dictates that you vanquish that enemy. So it's Hashem ish milchama, Hashem shemo. There's no stira, there's no contradiction. The Sepharnu takes it a step further and says it explicitly. Hashem ish milchama, Hashem shemo. Even though it seems like right now, again, he's in aggressive, you know, mode. Hashem shemo b'midas harachamim. Ki bazehu nosein havaya umetzius leolamo biyosa mechale kotzim min akerem. He's, you know, uprooting the weeds, because the world, you know, is going to be overrun with weeds, you know, unless somebody takes some sort of action. It's an amputation, if you will. Shehem makrivei ha'olam. So it's Hashem ish milchama. We're not shying away from that. Hashem shemo. It's a kiyum in shalom and in rachmanas. Of course, if that's true, then you need to be very careful, you know, how you conduct yourself, and you need to be able to inject these elements of humaneness, right, even as passions are stirred up and a certain aggressive posture is a natural result of being in war mode, as we know. And the Torah is very sensitive to that, and this explains some of the dialectic that we'll continue to analyze. This idea, of course, is reflected in Chazal's attitude towards the Shira, as well as the other holidays that I mentioned before, Purim and Hanukkah, which of course came much later. But everybody knows of the famous Chazal, you know, Masa Yadai Tovim Bayam Batem Omrim Shira, you know, but mostly that Chazal is addressed to the Malachim, in other words, the angels on high, whatever that means. You know, we're interested in joining the celebration of Klal Yisrael at the time of Shiras Hayam. If you read Shiras Hayam, it's very graphic. You know, we say it every day, so we're used to it. But you know, it's not only Hashem Yishmol Chama, Hashem, you know, Shemo, which has important implications, Shem Hashem. But it's, you know, everything. We're, you know, very graphic, as I say. It's we revel, you know, in the destruction of these people who try to destroy, you know, Klal Yisrael. And we describe vividly, you know, and viscerally almost, what happened to them, you know, and physically and spiritually and so on. So the Malachim apparently wanted to join, and the Rabbeinu Shlalom kind of gave them a rap on the on their wrists and said, "Masa Yadai Tovim Bayam Batem Omrim Shira." But the point is that, you know, as third party observers, you know, they shouldn't have been celebrating. You know, but Klal Yisrael celebrates every day with Oz Yashir. The Arishonim who explained that the reason that we don't have a separate holiday on the seventh day of Pesach, it's a very, you know, fascinating phenomenon, right? Every other Yom Tov that we have is an independent Yom Tov, whether it's Shmini Atzeres, etc. The only Yom Tov that we have, which is a continuation and not a separate Chag, doesn't have its own Shechianu, etc., doesn't have its own separate Hallel, Hallel Shalem, at least, is the seventh day of Pesach. And there is a view quoted in the Shibalei Alaket that's based on this idea of Masa Yadai Tovim, you know, Bayam, which is interesting. But the point is that we still say Az Yashir, and, you know, we focus on Shvi Shal Pesach. It's a little bit muted because it came at a price of human life. But that's, you know, that's quite different than saying that we're ambivalent about it or we're reserved about it, etc. War is perceived as a possibility, as something which constitutes an important aspect of the life of the nation and its institutional and organizational structure as well. again, we can appreciate this today, you know, living in an era in which the modern state of Israel, you know, and its army is, you know, plays such a pivotal role in the whole structure of society, economically and socially. One could talk much about that. But the truth is, that's already anticipated somewhat in the Torah. And in Chazal's discussion of this, there's a fascinating exchange between Rashi and the Ramban right in the very beginning of Bamidbar, which we have here somewhere, I'll tell you where. When it comes to the census, we count Klal Yisrael, right, in the beginning of Bamidbar, everybody over 20. Where's the page 2?
11.
Okay. Which one?
11.
See? Yeah, very good. Thank you. So Rashi says that the Kol Yotzei Tzavah Yisrael refers to the army. I mean, it refers to people serving in the military, that the age of conscription is 20, and Klal Yisrael were counted by virtue of their being worthy of being in the army. Now, that itself is a very fascinating thing. I mean, normally we translate Kol Yotzei Tzavah B'Yisrael as a reference to the army. But when you step back and you think about it, you know, the census of Klal Yisrael, figure out how many people of Klal Yisrael is based on the army, right? The Ramban disagrees. And it's an interesting exchange. Ramban quotes Rashi, Magid Shein Yotzei Letzavah Pachos Miben Esrim Shana Su Esrosh Kol Adas B'nei Yisrael Kamosh Omrim Lekostinar Arim Reishe Didin. The day, Lashon Rashi. The Ramban disagrees. The Efshar Shiyah Tam Bazeh Bavur Sheino Chazak LeMilchama B'Pachos Me'Esrim. Number one, he says, why 20 is the age for conscription? Maybe people aren't physically strong until that age. I think there are other indications that the concept of 20 isn't about physical strength. It's about, again, spiritual maturity. We certainly find that in terms of Onshim and other things. I think that's I don't want to disagree with the Ramban, but I think that's a better model and one that fits in more consistently with the picture I'm trying to develop, I also admit. Ukemosh Amar Ba'avos Ben Esrim Lirdov. Aval Yitachen Sheyir Perish Kol Yotzei Tzava Kol HaYotzim Lehikael Ba'eda Ki HaNa'arim Lo Yikalu B'Toch Ha'am Ki Kol HaSeifas Am Tikarei Tzava V'chein Litzvot Tzava Ba'avodos Ol Moed, etc. So the Ramban says that the census wasn't about the army, it was about communal involvement, national involvement. Then he goes on to say, of course, an army is an expression of that, and that's why we do call the army the tzava, but it's not limited or focused on that, certainly not in the census. According to Rashi, one of the things that emerges is, the truth is that the argument between the Rashi and the Ramban is mostly symbolic, but each position is very fascinating, because Rashi can't deny the psukim, the sources that the Ramban quotes, which indicate clearly that the word tzava is sometimes used outside of a military context. When we count the Levim and we talk about their national service and carrying the Mishkan, we also use the expression litzvot tzava, etc., which is one of the proofs that the Ramban brings. Meaning, it's clear that the term tzava, right, has a wider meaning. At the same time, the Ramban cannot deny that stam, normally when you encounter the word tzava, it has a military connotation. The point is that for Rashi, while it may be true that other national service, right, is referred to by the term tzava, the important thing is that the fundamental meaning, right, is military, meaning the capacity and the willingness, right, to put yourself on the line for the nation in this kind of context. You know, that is the symbol, let's say, of national duty and national service. And of course, from there it's exported to have other meanings as well. And the Ramban takes the opposite view. The Ramban will say tzava has a wider connotation, but unquestionably, he's not denying that one important expression, not of some bubble, you know, unfortunately, you go to war and you have to have an army and you have to put one together, but if litzvot tzava generally means national, identifying with the national need and putting one's self online for it, so that is expressed, one of the expressions of that is the army. But I think what this Rashi and Ramban also highlight is something that we find more generally. And again, it's an issue that all cultures have to discuss, and halacha has a particularly complex view about this. And that is what I just alluded to. To what extent do we view military confrontation and the presence of an army in one's midst as kind of something separate, or is it something that is more integrated into the fabric of society and into life? I say the example of modern Israel is an example where the army is an institution of society. How does halacha perceive it? I think there are many issues affected by this and that reflect this question. A war is a bubble. Say war is part of the fabric of society. In addition to the discussion of Rashi and Ramban, just let me mention just very quickly to highlight it. There's a famous comment of the Sefer HaChinuch, which we have here. I think it's towards the end, probably, I'm guessing, page 6. One which has important, though, the end of the last one on page 5, number 26, which discusses the problem of Pikuach Nefesh. Again, much more needs to be said about this, and there are all sorts of implications, even in our day, about applying this, but I don't want to get involved in the details of that at the moment. The context is Sefer HaChinuch speaks about Lo Sechaya Kol Neshama, the obligation to, again, to literally wipe out the seven Ammim whose presence is perceived to be something that would undermine Klal Yisrael's destiny in Eretz Yisrael. So the Chinuch says, "V'overal zeh bali ado achad mehem, v'yachol lahargo b'bli sheyistakein b'davar, v'lahargo b'itala seizeh. Mavash avalav sheneh mar lo sechaya kol nesham." Chinuch says that the obligation to comply with lo sechaya kol neshama, right, does not include pikuach nefesh. It's m'bli sheyistakein b'davar. This is a very famous engendered a very famous response by the Minchas Chinuch, number 27. This is on page 6. Kasav Rava Mechaber, but overall zeh, right? Ubal, that I assume that's accurate, right? That clock. Ubal zeh, the overall zeh. Bali Adobi Achal Lahargo Meblishis Takem Bedavar Sarachim. Tanei the Kol Mitzvos Nidachim Mipnei Asakana Mikol Makom Mitzvah Zuda Torat Sivsa Lilchom Imahem Viadua Da Torah Lot Tismoch. Dine alanes kimavur bramban ubederach olam neragim b'shteat stadim beisam mochama imkein chazinam da Torah gazra lilchom imahem after hu sakana imkein dechuya sakana mebakom azem umitzvah laragos afshi stakim b'tzorchi. So this is part of a much larger discussion that posts can have. What a role does pikuach nefesh? Normally we say pikuach nefesh is docha everything, you know, except for the Gimel Averos, Sabarazar Gilarai Shvichustamim, or Chil Hashem be Farhesya, Farhesya we call it, or Shas Hashmad, when a person is tested in the context of a religious crisis and he has to kind of project his loyalty to the religion. But otherwise, Pikuach Nefesh, V'chai Bahem V'lo Sheyamus Bahem. Question is, what role does V'chai Bahem or Pikuach Nefesh play in the context of Milchama? And the Minchas Chinuch's point being obvious, which is any mochama is inherently a pikuach nefesh. And this is a very important issue. The question is whether the Chinuch really meant to apply this idea to mochama generally, or just more narrowly to the obligation of lo sechaya kol neshama in the context of a war, or maybe even the meeting of individuals. But I don't want to get into that right now. But of course, it's a very important question in terms of policy considerations. There are people who take the Minchas Chinuch to an extreme and suggest that the factor of, you know, sakonis nefashos is irrelevant in any war consideration. Obviously, that's not what the Minchas Chinuch was saying either. What the Minchas Chinuch was saying is that the typical assessment of sakonis nefashos, of pikuach nefesh, has to be adjusted for the reality that war, practically and conceptually, you know, is inherently puts people in danger. So the question, in part, is applying this issue is a very important theme, obviously. But partially the question also is how we look at war, again, to what extent war or war footing, you know, constitutes a bubble, something very different than the fabric of daily life. You know, in daily life we have certain rules. One of them is v'chai b'hem v'lo sheyamus b'hem. But war is war. War constitutes a different dimension of existence. It's fascinating. At the very same time, we find the Torah itself reflecting that war constitutes a different dimension of existence. There's a certain heterim that exists at the time of Milchama. And it's important to analyze them as well. I'm running out of time, we won't be able to do so much of it, but let me mention it. One, of course, is the famous heter of Yifas Tohar. The Torah in the beginning of Parshas Kisetse tells us that in the context of battle, one becomes enamored or obsessed, right, with a Yifas Tohar. So, a beautiful woman, whatever, she's one of the Shivya. So there are all sorts of rules that determine, how to, let's say, how to approach this problem and this issue. But the bottom line is, for the moment, Lo divra Torah ela keneged yetzer hara. There's a certain recognition that war, even conducted in a sanctified and spiritual way, which we'll speak of more in just a couple of minutes, still stirs passions and is, a different dimension of existence almost. And there is a recognition that that has to be, or that is so. And halacha tries to regulate that. On the one hand, to recognize that it exists. At the same time, to kind of limit the fallout of that. And that's where you have the din of Yifas Torah, a very fascinating halacha, where the Torah tries to navigate between these two poles. On the one hand, to recognize this is a different dimension of existence, that there is a certain momentum and reality to being in the context of war, which changes the balance, the halakhic balance also, of a person's perspective. And at the same time, to limit that as much as possible, to legislate sanctity. The truth is, far more impressive than the heter of Yifas Tohar are the restrictions of Yifas Tohar, which I'll speak about in just one more minute. That's one example of the bubble, again, the concession to war being a different dimension. The other, of course, is in the area of Macholos Asuros. The Torah tells us, I have it here somewhere, second. Yeah, number 17. This is on page 3. V'hayaki yaviyacha Hashem elokechas el haaretz asher nishba lavasecha l'Avram l'Yitzhak l'Yakob l'seisecha rim gedalos v'tavos ashelo banisa u'batim leim kol tov ashelo mileisa, right? U'boros chatzuv ma'ashelo chatzavta kramim v'zeisa ma'ashelo notata v'yachalta v'sabata. And Chazal learned from there that in a time of war, under certain conditions, one is allowed to eat macholos asuros. Again, that's a license of some sort. The Ramban understands, again, it's a little late, so I'll just to the next piece, to 18. And the Ramban is quoted in the Ramban here, and it's also, we have it separately if you want to look it up. It's in Perek Ches, Halach Aleph, which is number 25. There's a major debate between the Ramban and the Ramban. The Ramban was of the opinion that the heter, to eat Macholos Asuros, B'Shas Milchama, is very limited, very circumscribed. It only applies when you enter into the borders of another country that you're invading. It only applies in the context of Ravon, a person, the soldiers themselves are they haven't eaten and they're, famished and, they're in a certain state. It only applies to the soldiers, right? And it's something which should be limited as much as possible. The Ramban disagrees. The Ramban sees, the heter of Macholos Asuros, B'Shas Milchama, as what we would call a kind of hutra rather than a dechuya. It doesn't require that there be excessive hunger, certainly not Pikuach Nefesh. Ram doesn't require Pikuach Nefesh either. It's not limited to the soldiers, could apply also to the rest of the nation who are enjoying the spoils of Milchama. It may extend as long as the Shalal exists, or in the case of Eretz Yisrael, at least for the 7 years where there was a concept of kibush. For the Ramban, it's more about establishing, again, that war is not a typical state of being. War is separate. The Rambam, I think, was very concerned to limit, just as the Rambam limits Yifas Tohar and other things, the Rambam felt that, there is a recognition, that war is different, and that it stirs up, they say, certain passions and you know, some of the rules have to be re-examined, but as much as possible, it's important to impose, again, limits on these concessions, lest people think that this is a rejection of Kedusha and sanctity. Again, the Rambam, even against some of the evidence, seems to limit this very significantly. On the other side, we know that especially in Mechamas Rishus, there are exemptions. Right? The Torah itself elaborates some of the exemptions. Person who just got married, person who just built a home, person who just cultivated his vineyard. Again, we have them in here, but my time is running out. I want to make a few more points, so I won't quote any more, but some of them it isn't here. Now, the truth is that these are rather remarkable. As much as, you know, building a new house and cultivating a new vineyard, I'm sure, is a fine and you know, valuable thing in any and all societies, the idea that this would be an exemption, you know, from the military service is shocking. Moreover, in some cases, we're told that the exemption isn't just, you know, to ensure, you know, that all is not for naught, and that fear or frustration of building something and never seeing, you know, it to attain fruition is something which, you know, can be inimical to a society, because there's a middle, you know, there's a middle option, and that is you don't go to war, but you support the war effort. For many of the people who are exempt from milchama, right, this middle option, you know, of being the supportive, you know, home front, you know, applies. But Torah tells us, and the Rambam codifies this, that when it comes to a person who just got married for the first year, or who just built the house, just cultivated the vineyard, right, they're not even obligated to help in the war effort. I'm talking about a milchamas rishus, in a voluntary war. Obviously, in a milchamas mitzvah, the Gemara says in Sota, and everybody paskins this way, afilu chasa and yosei michupasa, when the national you know, destiny of Klal Yisrael is at stake, there are no exemptions. But in a just war, a war that has the approval of Sanhedrin, and obviously there's pikuach nefesh and everything else that goes along with it, how can we explain these exemptions, and especially some of the exemptions which, again, don't even require, you know, effort or assistance, support for the war effort? But I think the idea is, and there's evidence I can't go into right now, is that this too establishes that war, while it constitutes a different dimension, is also integrated into the fabric of national life. And the sense is, it's not the selfish interests of, why would the Torah, right, justify the selfish interests of a chassan or a person who just built a home, etc. There's a sense that you have to calculate disruption of the norm and of the normal rhythm of life, which includes people getting married and people building homes and cultivating vineyards. It's in the national interest to manage the war effort in such a way that routine life and regular life goes on as well, as long as the nation is not put into danger. So on the one hand, we find these concessions, the idea that war is a bubble, the idea that we have to treat war differently. And for the Ramban and so on, it's not just the urgency of need. It's there's a lechatchila in establishing that war constitutes a different dimension. Right? Both so that it can be managed properly, and also so that it doesn't infect, you know, the rest of life. At the same time, the halacha establishes in a very emphatic way that the war effort is not completely disentangled with the past, the present, the future, and the return to daily life. And that's a very difficult thing to achieve, but that's really the halacha's purpose. Which brings us to the next point, and that is the question of conviction. As I mentioned before, while we try to avoid war, the idea of a just war and being a fulfillment of peace is something that is part and parcel of the halachic perspective. And this is dramatically, I think, captured by two other issues, or three other issues, I just want to mention very briefly as we end. Each one could be a topic in its own right. Number one, the institution of the Mashiach Milchama and the obligation, right, to kind of cultivate an almost impossible perspective on war, right? The obligation not to be in a state of fear or despair.
Right, the Torah, we have the psukim here. Torah tells us this in Parshas Shoftim. Again, I'm not going to read it now because it's too late. In the context of a war, you anoint a Kohen. He's called the Mashuach Melchama. He rallies the troops, as it were. He gives a pep talk to the troops. And it's fascinating that he uses the words, he starts with the words Shema Yisrael. Right? Not the Shema Yisrael Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad. But you can't miss the idea that somehow this Shema Yisrael is connected to that Shema Yisrael. And if you look at the language of the Rambam, which I'm going to read just in a second, B'chol avavcha, b'chol nafshecha is practically in there as well, so you really can't miss it. At least I don't think you can miss it. What is this institution of Mashuach Melchama? And who is the Mashuach Melchama? So the Bali Tosis, which we also have here, I think it was number 13, so you can look at it. Bali Tosis say the first Mashuach Melchama was Pinchas. Pinchas, of course, we're getting to it in Parshas HaShavua, is the one who practiced the zealotry, the Kanoas Kinasi, right? He stepped up and he exercised aggressive leadership, but necessary leadership in the killing of Zimri, at the time, a very violent act, but a justified violent act. So what is our response to Pinchas? So the Torah tells us in the beginning of Parshas Pinchas, we have it here as well, that the Kanoas Kinasi, B'soch B'nei Israel, by doing this zealous deed, right, he earned what? Well, one would think a military parade, the star of whatever it is, the highest military honor. What did he really get? Brisi Shalom, right? The covenant of peace, and that his children, right, for Lidoros would become Kohanim. How could that be? What does that even mean? So obviously this reflects two themes. Number one, the idea that war is for the sake of peace. There's a very beautiful comment of the Netziv. The Netziv says that what was so amazing about Pinchas was that he had to override his personality. There's some people, they rise to an occasion and, it's, kind of the occasion is meant for them or built for them. There's some people who, maybe they, hold themselves back, maybe they don't, but even the ones who do, but sometimes there's an opportunity and it fits their personality, and, they're kono olamam b'sha'achas, this moment was meant for them. Other people have to go against their personality sometimes when they rise to an occasion. But it says Pinchas was the personification of peace. That's who he was. For him to muster, the aggressiveness, to attack Zimri was against his personality, which reflects, of course, that it was completely l'shem shamayim. It's not that here he had an opportunity finally to outlet, that violent, tendency, which was latent and held back all the years. That wasn't who Pinchas was. And that's why he gets Brisi Shalom, because he understands, kalam arachim ala achzar, sofa li achzar, b'makom rachmanus. So the Bali Tosis say he was the first Mashuach Melchama. He was the one to give the pep speech during the war. What is a Mashuach Melchama? Again, we have it in the sheets here, but the Gemara says in Miuma that there are Mashuach Melchama is practically a Kohen Gadol. Reb Chaim's understanding was that a Mashuach Melchama has the status of Kohen Gadol in terms of his Kedushas HaGavra, his personal sanctity. What he's missing is a Minui. Right? He doesn't have the job of Kohuna Gadola. He has all the sanctity of a Kohen Gadol. He's the one giving the pep rally. Right? Which reflects two things. The idea of Shalom, right? Ben Aaron HaKohen, the Oev Shalom and the Rodev Shalom, but also the idea of sanctity of Korban. The Rambam in Sefer Mitzvos integrates in one halacha the requirement of Tkiyah. Torah says in Bamidbar, again we have it here as well, in Perek Yud, that the Tkiyah, the Chatzotros, that called together Klal Yisrael to fight in the time of the Muhammad, Al Kol Atzar, Tzarer Eschem, was the same Chatzotros that were blown at the time of the bringing of a Karba. And the Kesef Mishnah, Hilchos Tainis, Perek Aleph, which we have here in the sheets, I'm not going to read it, but to ask, he said, I understand these are two opposite things, or at least different things in different psukim. How can the Rambam integrate together Chatzotzos of a Korban and Chatzotzos of war? He said, but apparently the Rambam thinks it's one idea. But the Mashuach Melchama is the common denominator, right? The Brisi Shalom on the one hand, and the Kahuna Gedola
at the very same time. And what is the message of the Mashiach Muhammad? With this idea we'll mostly end. And that is, Al Yirach Levavcha. Don't be faint of heart. There's a law in the Torah for people who go out to battle not to be faint of heart. How you can legislate such a thing, of course, is itself a challenge. But what's the idea behind it? Just morale and just the idea that people are reliant upon you, so you have to muster that courage, and so that's part of it. But if you look at the language of the Rambam, this I just will take one more second, both in Sefer, each Rambam has a Chiddush in Sefer Mitzvos, and he has another Chiddush in Yadach Hazaka. In Yadach Hazaka, his Chiddush is that even fearing, even panicking, thinking of running, constitutes a violation of Lo Yerach Levavcha, Lo Sira, and so on. In Sefer Mitzvos, Mitzvah Lo Nunches, which is the second to last item on page 6, the Rambam says, HaMitzvah Nunches Sheziranu Milira Min HaKofrim. What do you mean Kofrim? People, a Kofrim is a theological term. You can't be afraid of the Kofrim Be'eth HaMochama V'shul Nivrach Mipneim, not to run away. Avachov Aleinu Liskaber V'lamod Liskazei Keneged Ha'am. You have to cultivate this perspective of confidence and conviction. And then he adds, I'm skipping to the last line, Ki be'inyan hazeh efshar lekayem emunas ha'emes. A very puzzling phrase. The truth. What do you mean the truth? What truth? Then if you look at the Rambam in Mishnah Torah, the Rambam says, one second, let me just find this. This will be the last thing that we read. In Hilchos Malachim, Perek, I'm guessing that it's page 4. So it would make sense if it would be on page 4, but I don't seem to have a page 4. Where is it? Page 5. Okay. Number? 24. There it is. Yeah, so the Rambam starts off, go to the Halacha Tezvav, the middle one. Mia Isha Yarev Arach Levav Kimashmo, She'en B'li B'koach Lamad B'kishrei Mochama. It doesn't mean Ram Paschal's like Rabbi Akiva. It means a person who has fear is exempt from war. Umachashi kanes b'kishrei al-mukhama yishrein al-mikveh Yisrael. A very beautiful Rambam. He has to rely on the salvation of Klal Yisrael and Moshiach based Torah in the hands of the Rabbanu Shalom. V'yeda shal yichud Hashem osa mukhama. He should know that this is a battle for yichud Hashem. That's why the Rambam says emunas ha'emes and kofrim. It's a theological, it's not a holy war, but the focus and the reason that you fight is for reasons of sanctity and religion. Al Yichud Hashem. V'yasim nafsha b'kapo v'leyir v'leyifchad v'leyachshav. You have to take everything out of your mind, lo b'ishto, lo b'banav. This reminds us of the Rambam in Hilchos Tshuva, where he talks about Avos Hashem as a single focus. Ele yimcha zichrono milibo v'yifne mikol adavar b'mukhama. The kolamachshav lachshav lahara b'mochama, which is not what he says in Sefer Mitzvah. Even if you start having second guessing or ambivalence about the justness of the war, umavil atzmo over below sase. Shenemar ayirach lebavchem al tiru v'al tachbozu al tarzu mipnehem. V'lo odal shekol dmei Yisrael tulim b'tzavaro. Everybody's counting on you. Bimlo netz nitzeach v'lo asa mochama b'chalibo b'chol nafshav ezer kemisha shafach dmei hakol. It doesn't mean that one person is shofet the me'akal, but what he means is this is a spiritual mission, and you have to look at it that way. Shenemar lo yimasas levav achiv kilavavo. Har mefurish bekabbalah or osa melechas Hashem rmiya arur monea charbo midam. When a person is supposed to draw blood from the enemy, and that's part of his mission, part of the yichud Hashem of Klal Yisrael, as difficult as it is, he has to do it, and he has to do it with conviction. The call nilcham the chaliba below pacha b'tia kavanaso the kaddish as Hashem bovad mufta kol sheimatzei nezek below tagiyeh ra etc. So the language of the Rambam, I'm sorry, no chance in both places, and the kiddush of the Rambam in both places point to this idea of eradicating ambivalence and focusing on conviction and the context of kiddusha etc. And with that, let me just mention the final point that two of the special dinim of Mochama are, number one, the Isra Baltashkis, not so well known, but the Isra Baltashkis in the Torah is said in the context of war. The Rambam codifies it in Hilchos Malachim. Some people explain that it means even in war, there is Baltashkis. But the fact that the Rambam codified it in Hilchos Malachim and not in Hilchos Deos, to me, means that it's more than that. What the Rambam means is, and the Ramban half says this in his Perush Al HaTorah, is again, you're in the context of war, by its nature, that means destruction and everything that goes with it. And the halacha wants to sensitize you that even as you have to wreak havoc on the enemy, you have to build in the protection of your tzelem Elohim and the qualities of humaneness. That's again this exact dialectic. The other point that the Torah makes is that v'hayu machanecha kadosh, right? That the normal needs of man, right? You know, which are obviously necessary also in time of war, have to be conducted in a manner that doesn't pollute or doesn't undermine the sanctity of the machana. And as the Torah itself says, and the Rambam codifies it this way in a very kind of graphic way, you know, you walk out with your, I guess, bayonet on your shoulder and also your shovel, you know, to make sure v'haya machanecha kadosh, and you hold them together. In other words, in the context of seeming barbaric you know, warfare, etc., the standards of Kedusha are always something that have to be maintained. So that the perspective of the halacha, I'm sorry I'm rushing and cutting, but we have to, people have things to do. So the point is that the halacha's perspective is a complex one. On the one hand, it's the zealous pursuit of peace, even in extraordinary conditions. At the same time, again, a war that is just is a war that has to be fought decisively and with conviction, and not, on the one hand, with the recognition that it's a bubble and that there are all sorts of unwanted consequences for war and to man in the context of war. At the same time, as a davar shebikdusha, with the motivation of it being for the pursuit of peace, like the message of the Meshuach Mahama, and at the very same time, with this incredibly delicate managing of, on the one hand, concessions to the reality, and even the positive assertion that this is a different reality in a bubble. There's something important about making that statement, even when it isn't fully necessary. At the same time, to legislate and to emphasize humaneness, not only to the enemy, but the retaining of Tzelem Elohim and Machanecha Kadosh, which also reminds us what the real purpose ultimately is. Hashem Ishmo Chama, Hashem Shemo, the Shem Hashem, the Shem of Rachmanus. And if you look at the wars that Klal Yisrael have fought from the beginning of Avram Avinu, I was going to highlight this, but I don't have time. Avram Avinu was the first war, Av Hamon Goyim, and he, you know, went out. Avram Avinu is the Amor Chesed, and he's somebody who advocates for Sodom. Right? He doesn't need any shout out, I guess, from me in terms of his credentials of compassion. But when his nephew, Lot, is captured, so the way the Torah writes it very beautifully is that the Palit tells Avram Avinu that there's some other Ivri out there, he didn't even know the relationship fully, you know, he was captured. And Avram Avinu, you know, responding to his nephew who went to Sodom, which is the antithesis of what Avram Avinu stands for. And Avram Avinu is not living in Sodom. V'hu yoshev beilonei mamre. But Avram Avinu jumps into action, ki nishba achiv. Because his brother, he isn't really his brother, it's his nephew. Right? The other fellow thought he was just an Ivri. But to, when he's in trouble, for Avram Avinu, he's a brother. But if you look at how he negotiates that war, right, he does so, ad chova v'adan, Chazal tell us, v'yorek es kanichav, he takes, you know, Eliezer with him. His halachic principles and his managing of that conflict is with all the complexities, you know, that we have come to expect, and that's why he doesn't take the shalal, and you know, his interests are very clear. You know, it's to spread the glory of the name of the Rabbanu Shalom. And if you continue, Yaakov and Esav, and Yaakov and as I mentioned, Shechem, and then the other wars, this pattern continues. There are different wars and different attitudes in different cases, but the perspective of the halacha is one which prevails throughout. And it's a perspective which, thankfully, the modern state of Israel has really embraced, and maybe even more so in terms of some of the constraints that they put on the army for the sake of maintaining the humanity. And again, while it's not appreciated, it's important that we understand, we appreciate, and that we be supportive. Thank you.
Need some questions?
Sure.
One of the allegations leveled against Israel frequently is the use of disproportionate response.
Right.
So how does the halakha relate to that? Is the goal to finish the battle as quickly as possible or to play with, you know, proportion as
well? Right. Well, I think it's a very good question. I mean, we don't have very specific guidelines in the halakha, my sense is, based on, you know, partly the things that I've been presenting, is that in terms of justification, there is justification to finish things off in a decisive, you know, kind of manner. You know, much the way you know, the United States, you know, ended, you know, World War II in a very decisive manner. I think, you know, obviously you have to take other factors into consideration in the real world, including Chil Hashem. Chil Hashem can be a factor too, and as the world is watching, the question of how to balance, you know, your image in the world, especially in an unfair world, which isn't even judging you according to any other standards, it's still a factor, but how to judge that against the safety of your own soldiers and your own population is a tough decision for leaders to make. But I think that there is halachic latitude, you know, to make that decision. And in terms of precedence, in terms of what we know from Tanakh, a decisive victory was completely justified, even if it meant you know, more civilian casualties on the other side, etc. I just think that in a real world where there's a media and there's glare, etc., these become factors, but how much, I think, is a you know, is a very flexible issue and requires wise political military leadership and also wise rabbinical consultation. Okay, thank you.
This is the way you're supposed to look at it. Look after that. There's hashgacha, and you will be taken care of. And you shouldn't be considering the consequences. You guys should deny that in reality. But the point is, in a just war, you don't have a choice. You're supposed to be, the not being lachalei, to do it, as you're doing it, to do it with conviction. Come what may, again, we know statistically and otherwise, they're going to be
right.
Higher Rambam is not denying it through real life. What he's saying is, attitudinally, right, that's what you should be thinking about, you know, in the context of how you demand that of people in the context of war. I mean, it's an incredibly ambitious spark. That's why the Ramban, I didn't get a chance to, but the Ramban actually says it's not an obligation, it's a talk. If you go to war, you have the right attitudes, lo yirach levavcha, then you'll, but to legislate it as an obligation, you know, both the Ramban and the right, then actually, you know, do they mean it wasn't reasonable, or they thought it was reasonable, in addition to reading the Tzibun?
Yeah.
Rambam is very ambitious. He's not unrealistic.
No, I'm just wondering.
No, I'm agreeing with you. I'm saying this, I just didn't get a chance to speak to Rashi, but this piece on Sefer Mitzvah, I just think are remarkable for the imagery, and for the, like, ambition.
What it is.
Part of the ambition was, like, close your eyes, you know, forget about what we know about statistics, and what will be for this war that you're fighting.
Okay.
Your attitude when you're fighting is, no harm will come to me. You're 100% careful.
The harm is ambiguous. That's the,
right.
What
right.
Harm is ambiguous?
I think that's good, because it isn't real.
I know there was no harm, but there was definitely, I wouldn't say, in terms of but I'm saying that just that was a huge shift. Before that, we were defending our territory. We were doing what we had to do, and that was mandated. And as soon as, and right after the battle, right after the destroyed the battle, like they're shown him, the Bali Tosfos is like during the Crusades. It's a whole different attitude towards definitely. But they didn't even try to defend themselves.
For thousands of years, you know, Jews were.